This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, I hope you people who are in this workshop, it's a little hard to have a workshop with a group this size, could move down and get in here. I'm going to use an overhead. I'm not sure it's powerful enough to reach back, and I want you to see the diagram I'm going to put on here because it's going to be the basis of my discussion. So if you folks will come down, I promise I won't bite you. I'm a very gracious individual and enjoy people like you. Why don't we bow together for a word of prayer? Lord, it's not in a perfunctory way that we come to you. Your word reminds us without you, we can do nothing. Impress us with our own bankruptcy, but also with your total adequacy. I pray that you will do what you have done in each session as we've come to you in faith, believing, seeking your mind, your will. And we pray that we may be more than hearers of the word during these days together. Give us as great an obsession to live the truth as we may have to know it. And thank you for what you're going to do, because we come expectantly in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. In this hour, we're going to talk about a very crucial subject, and that's choosing your disciples. And I want to use as a basis for this discussion, hope you have a Bible or a New Testament, because I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Can you see that? I mean, there's not much I can do if you can't. But it would be nice to know. Can you see that? Okay. I'll talk, so I'll fill in the blanks. In Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, you have the statement, "One of those days." Whenever you see that in the biblical narrative, it is informing you that you have to go back to the context. I wish we had time to go back before this, but beginning at verse 17 of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 11, you have the opposition segment. It's at this point that you write, "Enter the enemy." Not that he does not appear prior to this, but this is when he comes into focus. Up till this time, it's been a popularity segment. Common people heard him gladly. But the moment Jesus Christ began to change the life of people, the enemy hit the fan. So this segment begins with the man born of four. You remember that tremendous story? You know they were not evangelicals. You know how you know that? Because they didn't give up. Seriously, you remember? They come, they try to get in. The place, they're hanging out the doors. So what did they say? "Well, it's not God's will." No, they're creative. "We now go to plan B. Go up the side of the house, begin tearing up the roof." Always have a life-size picture of this. Here's Jesus in the middle of it. All these people hanging on to every word. And the plaster begins to fall down. And they look up, and here are four guys. By the way, a wonderful statement that there is group. involvement in salvation. There were four men to bring their friend, determined to get him in the presence of Jesus. And so they lower him. And you remember the story. One of the questions I want to ask when I get to heaven is, who paid for the roof? And I want to find those four guys. Hard to find four creative people at one time. So it begins with a man born of four, and it ends with the man with the withered hand. And it's at that point you get the climax. Because if you will read in verse 11, you will discover it's at that juncture that the religious leaders hit the fan. And the text says they decided what they might do to Jesus. If you go to the other Gospels, you will find how they might put him to death. Major point. You will never be convinced of discipleship until you come to grips with your mortality. And one of the problems of working with young people, working with my students and people in the younger years, is they have no sensitivity to their mortality. And since we have lost more students and faculty in the last 5 years than in the history of the seminary, believe me, we got more consciousness about mortality than we've ever had on our campus. When you find one of your closest friends drops dead of a massive heart attack, and he's 24, you begin to think, this is closer than I thought. So it's when they decide that Jesus must go, then he decides to select 12 men. And that's when you're going to start getting serious about discipleship. When you come to grips with the fact you're in the process of passing off the scene. You're not going to be here for eternity. You've just got a little slice of life in which to make your impact for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to anticipate a little, but you'll notice I put four numbers. Because immediately following this opposition segment is Jesus' primer on discipleship. And that's what I want you to study. It just begins here, and as you move your way through the Gospel by Luke, as well as the other Gospels, you are going to see the significance of these four things. So let me give them to you to get you started. The first thing he wants to teach them is to develop an eternal perspective. Boy, I wish somebody had taught me this. I just spend kubu hours, not only with students, but with business and professional men. And my wife does the same with women. I wish I had learned the importance of that. You need to know our context. Context is always very important. The city of Dallas is the most materialistic city in the United States. If you women were to come to Dallas and go to a shopping center, just an ordinary store, it would blow you out of the water to see the dressing of these women, just to go to the store. And it's the major problem, not only in terms of our culture, it's the major problem in our churches. I am a member of a church. I was telling some friends that I helped to found over 45 years ago. It's the wealthiest church in Dallas. It's the most educated church in Dallas. And our number one problem is materialism. Okay? So I learned early on what nobody ever taught me. Until a person gets an eternal perspective, not much else will make any sense. I'll guarantee you suffering does not make sense to that person. Sacrifice does not make sense to that person. And on I go. You see, I've been in this a long time. And I followed the traditional pattern. You know, get them into the Word, get them praying, get them sharing your faith, get them in a good Bible teaching church. But not that much happened until I began to follow the model of the Savior. And now I spend all of my time with the four things I'm sharing you. First of all, develop an eternal perspective. And I've seen a man's life, I mean a 180. I could not believe the changes in the guy's life when he begins to realize, look, it's not this life. It's not about this life. It's not about you. It's the next life. And this is just a vestibule to prepare you. But what are you doing? Investing your giftedness, your life, in light of that eternal perspective. Number two, model the Savior. Boy, this will save you a lot of agony. Unfortunately, in our community, test it for yourself. In our community, it's the community that is the model rather than Jesus Christ. What's the problem with that? The community's going to pot. So every Christian spends their time comparing themselves with other Christians who are not that significant. So you can always find somebody that's not as committed as you. That doesn't tell you a heck of a lot. When I begin to compare myself with Jesus Christ, I really don't look that well. And this is why, I'm not asking you to buy it. Don't ever buy what I tell you without examining it. This is why I am convinced, after 70 years in the faith, every Christian needs to see another Christian leader crash and burn in order to learn. Don't pattern your life after other Christians, even Christian leaders. They will disappoint you. Pattern your life after Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint you. So develop an eternal perspective. Model the Savior. And third, become a servant. Now, I hear this all the time. You know, it's now in. Servant leadership. That's right. What does that mean? I don't have a clue. But everybody's for it, so I'm for it. You serve by leading, you lead by serving. And there isn't a gal in this room that minds being called a servant leader, because that's accepted. What I don't like is when people treat me as a servant. A number of years ago, I had this Promise Keepers, as I recall, it was up in the state of Washington in Seattle. I think we had about 80,000 men. You know, I mean, when you get up to speak in a place like this, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You don't have an option. And boy, you come off of this and it's a high and people were coming to Christ like it was going out of style and all of the rest of it. And when I got home, my wife says, you know, you're preaching in Gumball Baptist. This is a little church outside of Dallas. Oh, I said, I forgot about it. So I end up at this church. I think they had 36 people that Sunday. It was rally day. And I preach with all the fervor and the passion of my heart. And after I'm through, nobody comes up to say thank you. Not one person. Nobody even said, may the Lord bless you. Which being interpreted means there will be no honorarium. You got to learn the language in the Christian community. Hey man, I'm stewing in my juice thinking of 80,000 people and 36 and nobody has at least enough sensitivity to say thank you for coming. So I get out in my car and I'm giving my wife a portion of my mind I really can't afford to lose. And then it gets real quiet. That's when I know it's coming. You've been down that road. And the sweetest, most lovely voice you have ever heard says to me, Allie, who are you serving? And I disappear under the floorboard. See, that's the ultimate issue. When they start treating you like a servant, how do you like the assignment? Because Jesus said, as the summary of his life, I was among you as one that served. The fourth and final area is cultivate your faith. That's the heart of Christianity. And I am convinced there are too many unbelievers among us. I didn't say unsaved. I said unbelievers. People who really do not trust God. Now, I wish I had more time to talk on that, but let me show you. Chase those four concepts through the life of Jesus Christ with his disciples. This is why you will notice I call this the pivot of the book. See, up until this time, his ministry is largely through the multitudes. And every now and then I hear somebody say, well, now he's not working with the multitudes. Wrong. He's still working with the multitudes. But he's training his disciples how to minister just as he ministered. So it's a focus on the many. It's a focus on the few. He's spending the rest of his life with the primary objective of equipping his disciples to do exactly what he did, knowing that he would only be here for a short period of time. Now, let me give you just a couple observations you can jot down about choosing your disciples. Number one, Jesus Christ did not choose everyone to disciple. Just look in the text, in the paragraph. There were a group of disciples, and out from them, he chose 12. Jesus Christ could not disciple everyone, and neither can you. He chose, and you will have to choose. The second thing I want you to keep in mind is that you need to bathe your choices in prayer. Did I leave a Bible down here somewhere? I did. Oh, thank you, madam. I will rise up and call you blessed in all succeeding generations. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, turn to John 17 for just a moment. There's a statement repeated by Jesus three times concerning his disciples. I want you to look first of all at verse 6. I have revealed you, he said to his father. How? To those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Number 2. Number 3, down in verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. And as a basis of your choice of disciples, bathe those choices in prayer. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, and I'm sure many nights in prayer. But as far as the text is concerned, you only have two occasions. They are both crises. One was in the garden, right before the cross. The other was in the choosing of his men. So what you need to pray is, Lord, give me those you want me to have. And where I've made the mistake and where I found a lot of others have made the mistake is by making the choice on your own. And I'm here to tell you, for what it's worth, I have regretted every single choice that I have made in the process of discipleship when I made the choice without consulting the Lord. Every single one. It's a bummer. Now, the reason this is so important is that you're going to have the experience that Jesus had. I had a student come up one day after class and he said, "Prof, you've been studying this all your life. Why did Christ choose Judas?" And I said, "That's no problem. So we've got a verse of Scripture for that." I said, "I've got a bigger problem than that." He said, "Really? What's that?" I said, "Why did he choose you?" While he's still recovering from that, I said, "I got a bigger problem than that." Now he's not talking. I said, "That's why he chose me. I got more scriptural reason for why Christ chose Judas than why he chose me." This is the Son of God, the only perfect human that ever showed up on the planet. And he chose a Judas. But he chose him in the will of God. Now, if you don't, you're going to find yourself in the same position that one of my surgeon friends was in some time ago. He ministered, you would not believe the price he paid to minister to another doctor who was a leading anesthesiologist. He's the only person with the highest score in anesthesiology ever recorded. The guy knew every major opera. He knew them from memory. I remember one night, the two doctors taking Gene and me to an opera, and that guy was filling in the libretto because we couldn't understand the language. Brilliant individual. And my friend had such a passion for him, he was an expert hunter. And he took him up to Wyoming, that general area, into a very remote area. And at night, they would sit around the fire and invariably would turn to spiritual things. And he had the most wonderful opportunity to build a relationship with his doctor, which he had been asking for years. And it was during that time that this anesthesiologist said to my surgeon friend, "I want you to get me a copy of the Bible. I want to read it." And in 4 days, he read the entire thing. I'm going home from seminary. There's a bulletin that a man has shot his wife and his 4 children. As the bulletin went on, it was this doctor. paralyzed his wife, also a prominent anesthesiologist. To this day, she cannot move, though she lives. And shot three of his children, and one escaped. I can still remember turning my car and going as fast as I could to my friend's office. And he's rushing out, absolutely torn apart. It's an extreme illustration. I think sometimes God has to give us that kind of message to get our attention. Because the doctor's spending all of his time blaming himself. I said to him, Trevor, what are you blaming yourself for? You're the guy that gave him the gospel. You're the guy that gave him the scriptures. You're the guy that cultivated him. He was even interested in Jesus because of you. But see, that's par for the course. Whenever one of your disciples fails, who do you blame? Who do you blame? Yourself. That is not always true. And you better be sure that God gave you that woman, that man. Man, I cannot tell you what this has done. I have another story of a student at the seminary. I won't take the time to tell you, but it broke my heart. I have never fully recovered from it. There's not a student in 53 years that I spent more time with than this student. The day after graduation, he's dead drunk in Houston. Leaves his wife and three children, and we're still trying to locate him. We don't know if he's dead or alive. And if you don't think that gets your attention, you better be convinced you spent a lot of time in prayer that God would give you just those that he wants you to have. You're not a good disciple maker for everybody. Take that by faith if you can't take it any other way. It's just like marriage. People say, she's a wonderful girl. I agree. But not for you. But she's a Christian. All Christians are not good partners for you. You want to ask, Lord, who do you want me to marry? Because he knows specifically what you need if you don't. Another thing I want to remind you, and this is something that is the result of study. I want to give you the results, save you some time. And that is, you want to make your choice after extensive personal exposure. You see, here we are in Luke 6, and most people think this is early on. Wrong. I knew it was at least a year. My colleague, who is the authority that I know on chronology, is convinced this was probably 2 years into the life of Christ with his disciple. So they had seen his miracles, they had heard his teaching, they asked the questions, they had been exposed. And I am finding when I know a person over a period of time, and we've had a lot of close involvement, that God is then giving me the kind of data I need to see if I'm the best person to help this individual in discipleship. But never forget it. Christ chose his disciples. They did not choose him. Now, let me give you some principles, and then we'll open it up for some questions. The first one I think I have already given you, but I want you to see how important it is to me. Bathe your choices in prayer. I spend more time in prayer for the people I disciple than almost any other people with probably the exception of my close family or people I have known for years. Secondly, surface the basic qualifications. And I want to give it to you in the form of an acrostic so that you won't forget it. You are looking for people of faith. Years ago, the navigators came along and said, you look for fat people. So I tried that. But they were very thin. And it really didn't work. So I look for people of faith. F. I look for faithful people. Now, this is very significant in terms of the disciples, and especially in terms of my colleagues' insight that it's probably 2 years into the process. Because it's obvious from the Luke 6 passage that they're at the point where Jesus is being threatened by death. But they still hung in with him. Now, please note, they didn't have it all together. But they were faithful. Secondly, they are looked for available people. And this is my strong encouragement to you. Don't try to talk people into discipleship. Again, I'm trying to be intellectually honest with you. I have regretted every time in my life I try to talk a person into discipleship. No exception. So I get it all the time, particularly working with businessmen. I mean, this is par for their lifestyle. And they'll say to me, hey, I understand you got a discipleship group, Hendricks. Yeah, we got one going, man. It's been going for a long time, but, yeah, well, how do you get into it? Well, let me tell you what it involves. It involves a lot of work. It means that you're going to show up every week at 5:30 on Wednesday morning. 5:30? Coming through loud and clear. I'll even write it down for you. 5:30. And don't tell me you got a business appointment. And don't tell me you got a conflict, because you know weeks in advance. And you are not being faithful to the group if you don't show up. Plus, you got to come prepared. You got to study something. Well, you mean this is going to cost a lot? Yeah, it's going to cost a great deal. Well, maybe I better pray about it. Yeah, do that. Pray a lot about it. Well, you know, I'm just starting a new business. I understand. You're not ready for it. Get the business off the ground. Come back and see us later. He goes home. The guy can't sleep. He's kicking his wife all over the bed. She wants to say, what's the matter? You got a $1 million deal coming up? No, I got a decision I got to make. And finally walks up and says, okay, I'm ready. Good. Let's go. See, otherwise what you do is you twist a person's arm and then they get into it. But there's no commitment. They're in it because that's where you're supposed to be. Let me tell you a little story. A number of years ago, I got a sabbatical, the first sabbatical that the seminary ever offered after 24 years of teaching. Well, we have a problem with numerics, but anyway. I'm gone for a year, and I come back, and this group of businessmen, professional, came to me and said, Howie, we want you to spend time discipling us. Well, I said, wonderful. I wish I had time to do that, but, you know, I'm very busy and coming off the sabbatical, played my number. They said, look, Hendricks, you taught us if you're too busy for people, you're busier than God intended you to be. Nothing like having your own messages crammed down your throat. I said, yeah, I understand, but, you know, there is a point of no return. Well, they said, then will you pray about it? Okay, I'll pray about it. The truth of the matter is I forgot about it. And about a month later, they came and said, are you praying about it? I said, no. Be honest with you, I forgot about it. Well, they said, how can you find the will of God if you're not praying about it? I said, okay, I'll pray about it. But you better pray about it, too. And then I gave him just a few of those qualifications. I expect you to show up. Don't tell me you're in Boston for an assignment. Don't tell me you got a surgery appointment. This is a commitment. You got to come prepared. Each of us studies it. And you insult the group by not coming prepared. And I went down a whole list of things. And furthermore, you got to pray for each guy in the group every single day. So, okay, we'll pray for it. We'll pray about it. So they come back a week or so later and say, we've been praying about it. We're ready to go. I said, good. I'll meet you next Wednesday at 5:30. 5:30? You mean in the morning? Yeah. 5:30 in the evening, I'm good for nothing. Okay, we'll go. I could spend the rest of the day telling you about what happened in the city of Dallas as a result of these six guys. We are now in every venue of sports in our city. We're with the baseball, the football, the track, the hockey, you name it. All as a result of these six guys. We had 47 classes in downtown Dallas during lunch. All the result of these guys. And I could tell you the rest. My original agreement was, I will not disciple you unless after I get through, you will get a group just like you are and repeat it. We are now in the seventh multiplication of that group. And it has transformed the city of Dallas in terms of our spiritual impact, particularly at the professional level. We got so many doctors at Southwestern Medical School, which is our leading school. Some of the top people in that school have come to Christ through these six guys. And now one-third of the freshman class at Southwestern Medical School are believers, largely the result of these doctors. I don't think we've begun to understand. I mean, you may not believe in prayer, but God does. You may not be committed, but God is. And all he's looking for, you know, is a couple women, a couple men who dare to believe him for his specialty. That's the impossible. But if you're going to play games with this, forget it. Because it's a waste of your time and it's a waste of the time of the people that you're asking to become involved. Go for broke if you are going for discipleship. The third thing we're looking for is people who are involved. And I'm using another word to go with it because it means so much to me, and that is intentional. I want people who are intentional about this process of discipleship. If you're still making up your mind, fine. I'll pray with you. I'll spend time with you. But I don't think you're ready for this group. Because this is a go for broke group. Number three, I look for people who are teachable. I guess after 53 years of teaching, you would expect me to come up with this. See, I couldn't care less what my students learn. No. All I want to know is, how badly do you want to learn? And you may not know anything, But if you are teachable, you're my candidate. You're the guy I want to know. You know, occasionally we get students at the seminary and we have a real problem as a faculty. Are you here to teach us or are we here to teach you? So the faculty appointed me as a committee of one to meet with one of these guys. Said, what's the faculty want? They just want to know why you're here. You here to teach us? If so, when's the class begin? Or are we here to teach you? Boy, what a radical change that brought about in a young man's life. Teachable. Somebody like many of you that I've met here during this 2-day period I've been here. Really eager. Willing to pay any price to learn. Asking penetrating questions. That's the kind of person you want. And fifth, you are looking for people with a heart for God. Do you like Peter? Do you like Peter? Say something. Okay. 2 dozen of you do. The rest of you need to be introduced to him. You know why you love Peter? I'll tell you why. He reminds you so much of yourself. You know, every time I want to boot this guy, I realize I'm kicking myself. But the one thing you can never question about Peter is his heart for the Savior. And that's why Jesus asked him, Peter, after his greatest fall, he never said, boy, I'll tell you, did you wipe out? How are we going to make it if you made that kind of dumb decision? He never even brings it up. All he asks is one question. Peter, do you love me? Please know, not do you love the Scriptures. Not do you love to lead people to Christ. Not do you love ministry. But do you love me? I got a student right now that I guarantee you you're going to hear from in the next generation. He's had all kinds of problems in his background. It's only because of a couple faithful guys on the admission team who dared to believe God for this kid that he ever got in. And someday, he's going to be another Chuck Swindoll. By Chuck's testimony, he's going to go way beyond him. And my great prayer, join me, my great prayer is to keep him away from older Christians, you know, who are always throwing cold water on his vision. So when he told me his vision, he said, Prof, I trust you. Will you pray with me? I said, I promise to pray with you under one condition. He said, what's that? I said, you don't tell too many people because they're going to kill it. What a heart for God. He's just going into his third year. I cannot remember any student that I have who reminds me more of Jesus Christ than this kid. And what a heart for God. See, look for people, and they're out there. By the way, a classic illustration. I was up in Colorado a few weeks ago with Crusade, teaching a course there. And if you've ever been to Colorado, you know you get these fantastic blue skies. I mean deep blue skies. And the atmospheric conditions were so great, the planes were going out of Denver and from across the country and leaving these vapor trails. And it gave me the idea, that's what I want to look for in a disciple. Somebody who leaves a vapor trail. Wherever he goes, something happened. Because he has a heart for God. Doesn't have all the answers, but is deeply involved in the process. Number three, bathe your choices in prayer, surface the basic qualifications, recruit people to a cause. Not a church. Not an organization. Not a program. But to a cause worth dying for. Something that is committed to bringing about life change. And what you will discover is that you recruit people as an individual, but you train them as a team. Tom Landry was not only one of my closest friends, but one of my greatest teachers about teamwork. He still has a record in the NFL and probably will have it for a very long time of picking more winners that everybody else overlooked. And they became all pro. I used to ply him with questions by the hour. Coach, why did you pick this guy? He says, watch him. Watch him. Watch him run for a pass. At that time, the playing field was not far from my home, but it had no lights for night practice. So they would practice till 5:30, and as you know, as the winter comes on, it's earlier. But he would have dismissed the team, except there's a receiver who's convinced a quarterback to stay longer and throw him passes as he would go out, make the cut, catch that ball, and with those little mincy steps, step out of bounds. He said, that's a winner who is now in the Hall of Fame. Nobody picked him. He wasn't selected by any NFL team. And the reason he said is you need to learn to look for potential. That's how I came up with this. People who leave a vapor. People who've got intense drive. They want to be a servant of Jesus Christ so badly they can taste it. And when you get that kind of person, you got a person who's committed to a cause. It's what we've lost, by the way, in the present picture in sports. Because now there's no team. There isn't a team in the league. It's all a collection of individuals. And whoever will pay him the most, that's where he's going to be. And to watch a coach as Landry, and then later to have him introduce me to John Wooden, the great legendary coach of the UCLA basketball team, and talk to him because he used to come to Thousand Oaks where we had our training camp for a junior high basketball girls team where Wooden spent every summer with those dear gals. And I used to sit and pick his brain. A guy that was so committed to building a team. And when some of the great ones said to him, I think I'm going to trade, he said, well, we're going to miss you. But they never did. Because they could never find what Wooden was really interested in. And that's building a team. A fourth one I want to suggest. Opt for diversity. Make your choices on a basis of diversity. What do? We tend to pick people who are like us. or who like us. You know, they're discriminating people. And I have found the more diverse my discipleship group, these six, you could not find six people more diverse than these six men. That's what made them so strong. So you don't want everybody just a carbon copy of everybody else. And number five, determine their level of readiness. I guess this is one of the hardest lessons I have had to learn in 53 years of teaching. And there are a number of teachers here from schools that I've had the privilege of meeting. And many of you have learned this long before I did. The key to learning is readiness. When you get a person who is ready, you got a winner. I told you, my older daughter was graduated from Texas Tech. She was a home economics nutrition major. But when she was graduated, she couldn't get a job in Dallas because all of the teachers in this field in high schools were older women. It's a cushy job. They weren't about to leave it. So she started working for one of these six guys, an otolaryngologist, a surgeon beyond description in his skill. And while she was working for him, she got the disease. He said to her one day, "Barb, why don't you go back and get your scientific prereqs and go into nursing? You're already equipped with nutrition. That's a tremendous field." So she goes to Baylor and gets enrolled and finishes there. Is so passionate now for babies that she finds out the best training program in the world is at the University of Pennsylvania. So she goes to Penn. That's when she got in contact with Chick Coop, who became the Surgeon General of the United States, the leading surgeon in the world. And by the way, his successor, a black man who's now by the name of Carson, who's now at Johns Hopkins University. Two incredible believers, one of whom impacted the other. And that's where she learned her skills and where she developed her passion. I used to love to sit with Barb by the hour and say, "Tell me what you've learned." And I would probe her in specific areas. So I would ask her, "Barb, why is it that a child learns so much so soon? If you learned what you learned in the first 6 years of your life, you would be, and continue to, you would be in the genius classification." Just stop to think of what a child learned just in the process of learning a language. So what happens? They go to the mission field. And their parents go to language school. The kids go play with other kids. And when pop and mom come home and try their language, the kids correct them. They know more about the language than they'll ever learn in any language school. Because they're spending their time with me. They are ready to learn. And I guess what breaks my heart about older people particularly, but not exclusively, is how many people have stopped learning. What a tragedy. So I'm looking for people who are ready to learn. You won't believe this. It's hard to choke down. I tried to get a guy involved in discipleship when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. This is back before the earth's crust hardened, okay? He's now a member of my church. He's now 76 years of age. And the other day, I got the explanation. Every time I try to get him off the dime, he'd say, I want to do that, but I got to get the business started. I got to get this. He kept doing that for all these years, till finally I gave up on him. And about 2 years ago, he was ready. I wish you could see what's happened in that guy's life in the last 2 years. And now his statement is, hey, forgive me. If I could have done all of my life what God has done through me in the last 2 years, I said, don't spend your time with that. You can't go back. You learn from it, but you can't live in it. Begin where you are. And there's some of you people, 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe one or two 90 in here. See, don't cash in your chips. Pray every day that you will not die until you die. And keep going for broke. American Airlines and I have an agreement. And that is, if I'm not there when the plane is scheduled to leave, they are free to leave. And they take their option every time. And my good friend and I have got to go back to Dallas. So thank you for the privilege of spending this time with you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.